As I said at the beginning of our worship this morning, on this last Sunday of the church or Christian year, the readings invite us to celebrate Christ as King, or Christ the King, as I say, the Sunday has commonly now become called, rather than the rather mouthful of the Sunday next before Advent. Most kings or queens that we know of today, reigning monarchs, are constitutional monarchs. Yes, we show respect to them, not least because they often represent the nation, for instance, such as my own Queen does in the UK. But they're not all-powerful kings or monarchs, demanding slavish obedience or even worship, as, of course, was the case in the days of Scripture when it was written. So sometimes we have a difficulty in imagining this all-powerful monarch who can demand things, put people to death at a word, and so forth. But we are encouraged through the readings this morning to recognize, as I say, the kingship of Christ and his reign. The first of our readings, that's Psalm 95. Those of you familiar with Anglican worship might know it as the Venite, because that's the opening words in Latin, as it appears in morning prayer in the Old Book of Common Prayer. And the psalmist sees God as king, the response that we gave as Matthew led us. The Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. But notice, there's an interesting concept there. The Lord is a great God, capital G, a great king above all gods, small g. Of course, it reflects the Jewish view of God, but it's still not the pure monotheism of there is only one God. It's more that our God is bigger and better than all the other little gods. That is a little bit that comes through that psalm. It is an interesting concept. Our God is a great king above all gods, small g. But it expresses the powerfulness of God. He has, as we sometimes sing, the whole world in his hands. The depths, the heights, the sea. Yes, it is full, of course, of what are known as, a lovely long word, anthropomorphisms, crediting God, applying to God human character, human attributes, giving him hands, for example. But that he holds the whole of the earth, the depths, the heights, and the seas in his hands. And because of that, the psalmist encourages us, his hearers, those singing the psalm in worship, to bow down, to bend the knee, to kneel, to recognize God for who he is and worship him. It is, of course, one of the important reasons for gathering, as you all have this morning, here in church, to give God the worship he deserves. To worship him as creator. And I always think that the creation around us, particularly the woods and forests of this country, for example, are one of the greatest arguments for his existence. Worship him as creator, worship him as king, for he is our God. Note also in the psalm that his people, according to the psalmist, are the sheep of his pasture, the sheep of his pasture. It is an Old Testament concept you'll find many times in the Old Testament, and something very much known to and understood by Jesus' hearers. So when we reach the gospel in a moment, you'll understand more about the story of the sheep and the goats. So much for the psalmist, who calls us to worship Christ, to bow down and worship the King who holds the whole world in his hands. Our reading from the first chapter of Ephesians, our second reading, speaks of Jesus raised from death and seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places. That reading actually also comes on Ascension Day, because it's an example in the epistles of the Ascension, not actually mentioned by name, but expressed, for instance, like that, that Jesus is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, and everything is under his feet. Christ reigns in glory. And at the end, there is the stress that he is the head over the church, his body here on earth. And of course, in these words of thanksgiving and praise of St. Paul in this first chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, he is again calling us to worship, for Christ deserves our worship for what he has done for us by dying for us on the cross, conquering death and rising to new life, which of course we will celebrate in our Eucharist this morning. And with it is the promise that we too will reign with him, that we will then know what are the riches of his glorious and set inheritance among the saints. That is a promise for us. But having talked about the first two readings, let's then move to the gospel reading, which David's already referred to when talking to the children. And a similar concept is there. When the Son of Man comes, the reading starts, the title Jesus uses to describe himself, what does it say? He will sit on the throne of his glory. The idea, again, of reigning. What do kings sit on? But thrones. And then the king will say, this is the beginning of the reign of Christ the King, Jesus Christ reigning as king. Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, the idea for reigning with him. Yet, of course, this story at face value sometimes causes problems to particularly those Christians of a strong evangelical thrust and see it at odds with St. Paul, who speaks about that nothing we can do to earn our salvation, it is all due to God's grace, which is quite true. And people see this one story of Jesus here as basically not salvation through God's grace, but salvation through doing good works. In simple terms, if you care for the poor and the needy, you will earn your salvation. What is our response to that slight conundrum? Well, of course, first of all, I would stress there is the danger of basing theology, the theology of salvation, or for that matter, any other doctrine, on one Bible passage alone, or even worse, one Bible verse alone. Put it in context, which we'll come to in a moment. Secondly, I would cite particularly the Epistle of James. Despite Luther calling it a sorry epistle, it actually has a lot of good teaching in it, in stressing that faith in what Christ has done for us alone is not of value without works to show that your faith is real. Faith without works is dead, is St. James's mantra. And we need to bear that in mind as well. But thirdly, I think most importantly, we need to see who Jesus is speaking to and the context in which this story was first spoken. Firstly, it was spoken in what we know as the first Holy Week. It's after Palm Sunday, before Maundy Thursday, Good Friday. It is the third reading, if you've been in church regularly the last few Sundays, where they follow the Revised Common Lectionary as we do, it is the third reading we've had from Matthew chapter 25. 2 weeks ago, we had the story of the five wise and the five foolish bridesmaids, virgins, young ladies, whichever way you wish to translate it, and the importance and stress on being ready for when the bridegroom comes. Last Sunday, we had the next chunk of Matthew 25, immediately before our gospel reading today, the parable of the talents, which of course is an amount of money, but was about using what God has gifted you with, and that neglecting to use it is not admissible. And it is the same theme here in this third story from Matthew 25. Neglecting to care for these who are members of my family, says Jesus, is just as bad as not being ready or not using the gifts that God has given you. Jesus is speaking to some of the Jewish religious leaders. How will you treat my disciples when they go out proclaiming the Christian faith? How will we treat, and equally the challenge to us, how will we treat our fellow brothers and sisters in the Christian faith who are members of my family, says Jesus. It is part of our responsibility for care for those Christians who are suffering incredibly in the Middle East at present time. It is not to say more widely that we should not care for the poor and needy more generally. Clearly, we should, and serve Christ by doing so. I was glad to see that my email message this week was being taken note of by at least two members of the congregation who were putting clothing and tins into the wheelie bin at the back of church this morning to support the work of the Salvation Army with the homeless here in Prague. It's our one small contribution to showing that care for those far worse off than us. And of course, the failure to care for the poor, the widow and the orphan is a constant theme of the Old Testament prophets. Exercising that sort of care is part of being ready for the arrival of Christ's kingdom and then being invited to reign with him. Of course, the bridegroom is Jesus, and we, the church, are his bride, and he wishes to welcome us, the church, as his bride into his kingdom. I think if we see this story along with the other two, which we've heard the last two Sundays, we get a deeper understanding of what Jesus was trying to say. So this morning, on the feast of Christ the King, what should our response be to the scripture we've heard? Well, a response, first of all, of course, of worship, which we've already offered in our hymns and in our prayers, and will continue to do so. Worship, recognizing who God is and what God in Christ has done for us. In the coming weeks, with the busyness of all that goes, we're getting ready for Christmas, particularly many of this congregation who go off to their home countries for Christmas. And yes, one person's already asked me, where am I going anywhere for Christmas? Happens every year. Yes, I stay here and conduct services, but there we go. In the all of that, don't neglect worship. Worship the Christ who reigns on high, but also one that we look forward to remembering once more, came into our world as an infant at Bethlehem. And at the same time, let us not forget to care for others. Fellow believers, many who are suffering in our world, and more widely, be it the homeless here, raising money to help the work with refugees in Italy and Malta. For in doing so, it is Christ the King whom we are serving. In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.